Okay, this is it. Peter's final chapter of his first letter. So we're going to try to get through chapter 5 of 1 Peter this morning. If you were writing a letter to a group of struggling believers, believers who had to move from their homeland to a different country, who were just trying to figure out how do you live out the Christian life in the midst of the culture in which they found themselves, they're suffering for their faith, what would you say? Well, we've been going through 1 Peter, and he's said a lot. He said a lot about unjust suffering. He said a lot about hardship. He's said a lot about submitting to the authority that God has established. So now you're at your last chapter. What are you going to say? How are you going to wrap it up? I want to divide the text this morning into three sections. Elders, followers, and all of us. Elders, verses 1 to 4. Followers, the beginning of verse 5. And everybody else, which is all of us, regardless of what category you're in, verses 5 through 14. Because he begins chapter 5 with what word? You do have your Bibles open, right? So, therefore. So, he's connecting what he's already said to where he's going. I mean, here's the therefore. Since all these things are true, since there is hardship in the world, since some of your suffering will be unfair and unjust, therefore. Again, if you and I were writing it, we would probably say something, well, therefore, gather with a group of believers and pray together for strength and stability. Therefore, encourage one another. But notice where Peter starts in his final chapter as he's writing to these believers. He says, therefore, I exhort the elders among you, as your fellow elder and witness of the sufferings of Christ, a partaker also of the glory that is to be revealed, shepherd the flock of God among you, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but voluntarily, according to God, and not for sordid gain, but with eagerness. Nor yet as lording over those allotted to your charge, but proving to be examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory. Peter appeals first to the leadership of the church. And he appeals to them on the basis first that he is with them. He is a, quote, fellow elder. Now that could refer to age, or it could refer to leadership, or it could refer to both. But I think what Peter is saying, he says, I'm not above you, I'm with you. And I'm with you on the basis of being a witness of the sufferings of Christ. Now, you can take that one of two ways. That Peter was a witness, that is, he saw Jesus suffer. Or you can take it as he testifies to the fact that Christ's sufferings paid the price for our sin. I take it as the latter, because that's what these people are doing. He says, I'm a fellow witness just like you are. I'm sharing the gospel just like you. I'm telling others about the sufferings of Christ. And he uses the suffering because these people are suffering. And so he brings what Jesus encountered into their lives and what they're encountering in their lives, and he brings it all together. He says, I testify to the fact that when Jesus suffered, it had value. And therefore, some of your suffering also has value. That's the implication behind that statement. And not only that, says Peter, I'm a witness of the sufferings, but also a partaker of the glory that's to be revealed. That ultimately there's a reward for our faithfulness, says Peter to the leaders, which really takes us back to chapter 1 and verse 7. The proof of your faith, being more precious than gold, which is perishable, even though tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Christ. Peter says, you are going to receive praise and honor and glory. I'm going to receive a glory. We're all in this together. says Peter to these believers. It says specifically to the leadership of the church. Now, before we proceed, let me just take a little bit of a rabbit trail and let's talk about who these elders are. The word elder is presbyteroi. It actually finds its origin, the concept of elder, leadership, in the Old Testament, when Moses appointed 70 elders to help him in the shepherding of the flock of Israel, right? There were more people coming to Moses for advice than Moses had ability to deal with, and so he said, I need some help, so he appointed 70 men to help him in that leadership shepherding responsibility. The first time we find elders in the New Testament church, to my knowledge, is in Acts chapter 11, verse 30, where monies had been collected by the new churches for the Jerusalem church to deal with the famine that was occurring. And monies had been collected, and the monies were given to the elders of the church in Jerusalem, and that's the first time elders are mentioned in reference to the first church. In Acts chapter 14 and verse 23, Paul and Barnabas appoint elders in the churches. What I'm trying to say basically at this point is the New Testament assumes elder leadership. The Jerusalem church had elders. There were folks who were leading the church. Paul and Barnabas, when they established churches, appointed leadership, elders to lead. Later, Paul writes to Timothy and to Titus, and he gives a detailed description of character traits for men who serve as elders. We could take another 45 minutes to an hour and go through every one of those traits and disseminate those or try to dissect those. But let me summarize. If I were to summarize the list in 1 Peter chapter 3 and Titus, I would say they have to do with character, care, and lifestyle. The character of the men, the care they have for the congregation, and the way they live their lives, their lifestyle. What's interesting to me, and I'll probably get myself in trouble, but that's okay. I'm used to that, and I'm okay with that, is when Paul writes about elders in 1 Timothy 3, and when Peter writes to them here in his letter, there's nothing about spiritual gifts. There's nothing about training. There's nothing about theological knowledge, outside of the fact that when Peter writes, they ought to be apt to teach. That is, there's some capability of being able to understand doctrine and communicate that. So there's some knowledge that they have, but it doesn't say anything about their training. But what they do focus on is care for the family, his own and the church family, and a good reputation both in the church and outside the church. He's talking about character, talking about lifestyle. The brief overview reminds me that the Christian church has universally recognized the need for godly men to lead the church. It was from the beginning. It ought to be true today. That's the responsibility of elders, men, godly men, to lead the church. Now, implied in the word elder is age. That is because in verse 5, he's going to talk about the younger. Now, he doesn't say what that age is. He's just saying they're older. They're elder. So just be real careful about when you say they're just older. They're not younger than some. So there's an implied age, but the elder primarily refers to responsibility and leadership. And Peter says to these men, here's your charge, if you will. As you testify or witness about Christ in the midst of your suffering and think about the glory to come, shepherd the flock of God, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but voluntarily, according to the will of God, and not for sordid gain, but with eagerness. Shepherd the flock and oversee their needs. Two major words Peter says to these elders. Shepherd the church as overseers. The word shepherd basically means the pastoral cares of the congregation. Just as a cultural shepherd would care for his sheep, so the shepherds of the flock of the church are to care for the sheep, the flock. And if you think about it, a shepherd has three major responsibilities for his sheep. Feed them, lead them, protect them. Provide food for them, lead them to the quiet, safe places, and protect them from creatures and other folks, four-legged or two-legged, who might want to take them. So an elder is to give spiritual food, godly leadership, and caring protection. That's his responsibility. Godly leadership, spiritual food, and caring protection. Because he shepherds the flock. If you want to really think about this in terms of elder responsibility and what a shepherd does, take Psalm 23. Because you know the 23rd Psalm, you know, because it's the great shepherd psalm. And just think through what the psalmist says the shepherd does, and take those big broad categories and bring those down to what the responsibilities of an elder is in a local church. And Peter reminds them that as elders, they oversee the flock. That word is episkopos. And we get the English word Episcopalian from episkopos. We get Presbyterian from presbyteros, because we're really good at just taking letters, the Greek letters, and making them into English words. But the word episkopos means to gaze upon something. To gaze upon, to look over. Elders have a broad view and understand that the church has been entrusted to them by God, and they are responsible for the care of the whole church, the whole care of the whole church. It's an awesome responsibility when you stop and think about that as an elder. This church, like every evangelical, Bible-believing church, needs godly men to lead. One should never accept that invitation if you're not really sure that God's calling you to do that. Because that's really what Peter begins to deal with at this particular point. Because he gives them this broad shepherd, oversee. Now let me talk to you about the attitudes that you need to have if you're going to do it. That's his perspective. And he says, I want you to shepherd the flock of God, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but voluntarily. That is, don't do it because you're forced to do it. See, compulsion is when you try to get your kids to do something that they don't want to do that you think they need to do. He says, don't serve as an elder under compulsion. One writer says, a man should never occupy the position of an elder as a reluctant draftee doing some irksome task because no one else will do it. Be a willing volunteer, shepherding with joy and delight. And notice there's a fascinating phrase. It's literally according to God. Now, if you have a New American Standard, it says according to the will of God, implying that you need to be sure that you're following God's will. But that's not what it says. It says according to God, in the same way that God shepherds. This is how you shepherd. Willingly. Is God a reluctant shepherd? Does God take care of us because he has to? Because he's under some compulsion to do it? Is God grudgingly caring for us? Is God loving us because he has to? No, God delights to. It's his very character to do it. God delights to be the shepherd. God delights to be the elder, if you will. And as elders, we're to do the same. Willingly, joyfully, delightfully. And if you're not, as an elder, don't. Don't accept the responsibility. Willingly, eagerly. He says, not for sordid gain, but with eagerness. The word eagerness means cheerful readiness as opposed to selfishness. If you have an old King James version, it says not for filthy lucre. Don't you love that phrase, filthy lucre? The elders were in charge of the charity funds. We know that from Acts, that if money was given to the church, the elders were responsible to take care of that. But I think what Peter is really getting at, don't serve as an elder for some external perk that you're going to get out of it. Because it's not about what you get, it's about what you give. So do it eagerly, cheerfully ready to lead, to serve. Because the third characteristic that he gives, nor yet, verse 3, is lording it over those allotted to your charge, but proving to be examples to the flock. Humbly. Serve as not an authoritarian, but as a servant. Eugene Peterson's paraphrase, and it is a paraphrase in the message, but I like it. Not bossily telling others what to do, but tenderly showing them the way. A good elder leads by the quality of his life, not by his expectations of others. That is, elders, we ought to think of ourselves as servants, not sovereigns. Or to put it another way, what God's people need most are elders who model the life of Christ, who are examples of the grace, faithfulness, joy, and patience of Jesus himself. Nothing inspires confidence in the times of difficulty more than godly men who cheerfully lead the way. And that's why he says, here's your attitude. These people are struggling. If you're leading this flock, do it willingly, eagerly, and humbly. Those are the attitudes in which you come to leadership. Now, we could talk a lot about the responsibilities of elders here at Grace Bible Church and try to figure out how all of that applies in a very practical way. But we'd never get to verse 4 and following if we took that route. However, it's worth thinking about the responsibilities of elders and leadership in a local community church. What does that look like? How do they do that? And how do we choose those kinds of people? Interestingly enough, by the way, as far as I know, no elder in the New Testament was ever voted upon by any congregation. They were appointed. Leadership came, established a church, and appointed leadership. Paul told Timothy, appoint leadership. That's your responsibility. If you're in a leadership responsibility, find other godly men who can carry on that responsibility. Now, please, I don't have too much trouble with congregational affirmation and approval, but I really don't think, I think that's purely an American thing. We really like to vote on things. We want to give our approval. And there's some value to that. I'm not trying to argue against that. But biblically speaking, strictly biblically speaking, as I understand it, leadership is appointed by other leadership, godly leadership. And it just kind of comes down the line from one godly person to another godly person to another godly person. And I'll try to go all long enough so I don't have to answer any questions about that. But what's your responsibility? Oh, by the way, as a leader, you anticipate a reward. That's what he says in verse 4. When the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory. See, at the end of the race, if you will, at the end of your life as a leader, the chief shepherd appears and he gives a reward. Just like winners in a race get a medal. You know, in Peter's day, they got a little wreath And that's why he could call it a fading wreath. And so the wreath that you and I get, leadership of a local church gets, is an unfading crown of glory. It's just a reminder, because sometimes in leadership you don't get appreciated. You don't get respected. You often get overlooked. When Jesus returns, he reverses that role. Those who have served faithfully will be vindicated openly with a crown that will last forever. Excuse me, James?
Is the flock the crown for the pastor?
Well, Paul references, "You are my joy and my crown," when he writes to the believers in Thessalonica. He says, "You're about what it's all about." Yeah, so I do think there's a lot to be said for that, but I also think there's a literal crown that comes with that as well. But what about you as followers? Because he moves right on. You younger, and it's unfortunate translation when it says you younger men, because it says, well, women don't have any place. The word literally is younger ones. That's the better translation. You who are younger, and again, that's the age thing. We have the leadership who's older, and we have younger. You the younger ones, so it would include women as well as men, because the leadership of the church was generally older in age. And Peter addresses the younger. By the way, since I've already said this, elders tend to be an older age group, but they're also an older age group. There are, in any given church, those who are older, elder, and those who are younger, younger. That's the age span. So in one sense, there's a sense in which there's older folks and there are younger folks within any given church family. All the older and all the younger are to model Christ's likeness. And the younger, he says, you who are younger, be subject to elders. On a practical level, the younger, those who are not elder, those officially or just older, the younger are to submit to the leadership of the church. On the practical level, that what would, let me ask the question this way, on a practical level, what would it look like if all of us who weren't elders encouraged all those who were elders, supported the elders, prayed for the elders, came alongside the elders, believed the best about the elders? Because that's in essence what he's saying. You who aren't in leadership, support, encourage, submit, be a part of the encouragement that's given to those who are in leadership. Younger, be subject. All of you. Now he changes the subject. He's talked about leaders and he's talked about followers, and now he's going to talk to all of us, which would include elders and non-elders. It's going to choose those who are older in age, those who are younger in age. Here's to everything, all of the church, all of you. And that's the rest of the text. From the middle of verse 5 to the end of the chapter, he's talking to all of us. When it comes to leaders and followers, what it takes to bring it all together is humility from everyone. All of you, clothe yourselves with humility towards one another. For God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Everyone, whether you're an elder, official in a position, or just older or younger, all of you, clothe yourselves with humility. The word clothe is a very rare word for clothing here, because it describes a specific aspect of clothing. It describes the apron, or if you don't like the word apron, overalls that a slave would wear while working. You put on this while you go to work, put on this apron. What women do when they're cooking and they don't want to get spotted things on their clothing, they'll wear an apron. What men do when they're in the shop and there's material flying about, sawdust or metal particles, they'll put on different kinds of apron, overalls. They're specifically designed for a task. In essence, he's saying, put on your work clothes. In your dealing with each other, regardless of your age, gender, or position, put on an apron of humility and be ready to serve. That's what he's saying, all of you. Why is that so valuable? Because humility enables you to receive more grace from God, and that's what you need. Because it's grace that enables you to forgive. It's grace that bears burdens. It's grace that accepts differences. It's grace that enables you to serve, because ultimately you begin to realize that everything you have is a gift from God. Your abilities, your age, your position, your gifts, your talents, your accomplishments are evidence of God's grace. Humility receives grace, and grace keeps us humble. I read a story about a pastor in a local community who was voted the most humble pastor in the area. So the church family decided that they would give him a medal because he was voted the most humble pastor around. So they gave him a medal. He wore it. They took it away. It's really difficult to talk about humility and not be proud about how you're explaining humility. Because in essence, humility is the opposite of pride and arrogance. Pride is the pursuit of life by my own resources. Rather than trusting God, I exhibit a spirit of independence and a commitment to doing things my way from my own resources. Pride says that's where I find my security, my significance, my satisfaction, and my purpose apart from God. Pride dominates our culture. It's no wonder, literally, that this is Pride Month. Because people can be proud of their immorality and their arrogance about what God has to say. They just totally ignore. And they're proud about, that's why we can call it Pride Month. God, however, is opposed to pride. And the phrase that's used here, God is opposed to the proud, implies that in the end, the arrogant will not get away with their pride. And that's regardless of what they're proud about. Because pride always dishonors God, and it always hurts others. So that God can say, through the voice of Solomon when he wrote Proverbs, there are six things that God hates, yea, seven. And in essence, they're all pride. God hates it. By the way, Peter knew about pride. Because when Jesus said to Peter, you're going to deny me, Peter did not humble himself before the Lord at that moment, did he? Peter said, are you kidding me? There is no way that's going to happen. I've got this covered. I'm your favorite. I'm going to be faithful. No, everybody else may turn their back, but not me. Peter knew pride. Peter also knew humility because he was deeply humbled by a servant girl who asked him a couple of questions, to which Peter said, no, I don't know the guy. And then he heard the rooster crow. But Peter knew grace too, because after the resurrection, who appeared to Peter on the beach and made him breakfast? Because Jesus wants to give grace. We experience God's grace when we clothe ourselves with humility, with the attitude of being a servant, regardless of how we feel, or regardless of what it will cost in terms of time and emotion, and regardless of whether the person appreciates it or not. You serve. That's what humility is. And see, Peter is writing to believers who are suffering unjustly. And you know, when unjust suffering occurs, what's our first response? Whose response? I got to blame somebody. Something needs to change and we want to blame somebody. And the emphasis in Scripture is within the local church, it's not about blaming somebody, it's about being a servant. Clothe yourselves with humility. Because they needed everyone to act as humble servants in order to encourage those who were struggling the most. And that's true whether they were in leadership or whether they were just part of the church family. How does one know whether one is putting on the apron of humility? Isn't that a good question? How do you know you're humble? Because as soon as you say you're humble, you're not. Notice what Peter does. Therefore, verse 6, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God that he may exalt you at the proper time. Humility is seen in my own personal attitude of trust in God. Because he says, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, which is a very familiar Old Testament term, the mighty hand of God. It would signify God's actions in human affairs, specifically his discipline or his deliverance, judgment or salvation. God's hand was heavy upon David after his adultery. Psalm 32 and verse 4. David expresses that. God's discipline. The mighty hand of God was heavy upon David. God rescued Israel from Egypt by his mighty hand. Deuteronomy chapter 9 and verse 26. God's deliverance. So the mighty hand of God could be discipline. It could be deliverance. So when we humble ourselves under the mighty hand of God, we willingly accept his discipline for our good and our glory, Hebrews chapter 12, and we gracefully acknowledge his deliverance, our salvation, our answers to prayer, his care for us, always in his time and his way. The humble person literally recognizes that God's in charge and submits to his leadership. And may often say, I don't understand what's happening or why, but I submit to the authority of who God is, his leadership, his sovereignty. At the proper time, he will exalt you. Well, when is that? Whenever God says so. You know, we'd like to think the proper time would be tomorrow, you know, or maybe later this afternoon, or some other time when it's more appropriate for us. But I suspect God's exaltation of us comes when we least expect it and we're not looking for it. The proper time is when God will accomplish his purpose to the most of his glory. But he'll do it. He says, if you humble yourself under the mighty hand of God, submitting to his leadership, God will exalt you, which is the same thing that Jesus did in Philippians chapter 2, right? You know, when he left the glories of heaven and humbled himself, became obedient to the point of death on the cross. So God has given him a name which is above every name, so that every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Has that happened yet? No, but it will at God's proper time. Just as he did that with his son, he will do that with those who are his sons and daughters in faith. He will exalt us, raise us up. Humility is seen in my attitude of trial. I'll know how humble I am, if you will, if I can use that phrase, and I'm a little tentative to actually say that, when I evaluate how I'm trusting God. Am I really trusting God? And here's another way, says Peter, that you can see that, because humility is seen in my freedom from worry, because he says in verse 7, casting. That is not another command. The command is humble. How do you demonstrate humility? An attitude of trust in God and casting all your cares upon God. casting is a participle, right? It follows humility. If we really trust God, we'll give him all our cares because we know he cares. Casting literally tells us how humble we are. I have a digital camera. I don't use my digital camera very much anymore, so I have a phone which takes pictures. I don't have to carry two things. I just get to carry one. But even from my phone, I will download those pictures to either a stick drive or some other media component. And I can do one of three things when I download pictures. I can download all of the pictures. So I've taken all the, I've cast them from one device to another. I can download all the pictures and keep a copy on my phone or my stick drive on my camera. Or I can download some of the pictures and keep the others. When it comes to casting our worries upon God, we do one of the latter two. We cast them all to him and we keep a copy. Or we give him some and we keep the hold of the others. But the text says casting all. All, not some, all. Lock, stock, and barrel, as we like to use the phrase. All of our cares about our jobs, about our family, about our finances, about our health, about our country, about our church, all the cares that we have, we give those loads to God. Why? Because God cares for you. But isn't it true in our less than better moments, there are times we wonder how much God really cares? We know in our heads he cares, but we secretly wonder how much does God care? Because what we do, because this is where spiritual warfare takes place, because Satan loves to say, you know, God really cares, but, you know, you're really not as theologically astute as Rocky Miller. And so you aren't as cared for as Rocky Miller. You know, or you're not as involved in ministry as Julie Thurber. And so therefore, you're not as cared as much as you go, well, maybe I am. Maybe I don't compare. Because I compare and I don't. Right.
I never thought about that etymology before. Is that a reference to a flintlock rifle?
I don't know anything about a flintlock rifle.
Okay.
But he's saying we wonder at our less than better moments how much God really cares. So Ray Pritchard writes in a little short commentary on this text, "I am convinced that for most of us, our deepest problems are theological. We've never settled the question, what kind of God do we believe in? In Peter's term, we never settled the question of whether we believe God really cares. We think he does, we hope he does, but many days we're not sure. Will I stake my life upon the fact that God cares for me? And until that question is settled, all lesser questions will go unanswered. God really cares. And how can you be sure? Because he did not spare his own son, but gave him up freely to rescue from your own rebellion and ignorance and from the pits of hell to take you to glory. He's done the greatest. So he'll always care about the other lesser issues in your life. Casting all of your cares upon him is an evidence of humility. All of you, humble yourselves in the mighty hand of God by casting all of your cares upon him. All of you, prepare for spiritual conflict. Verses 8 and 9. Be of sober spirit. Be on the alert. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. But resist him, firm in your faith. Actually, it should be firm in faith. Knowing that the same experiences of suffering are being accomplished by your brethren who are in the world. How do you prepare for conflict? One, keep a clear head. 2, keep your eyes open. 3, keep your feet on the ground. Keep a clear head. Keep your eyes open. Keep your feet on the ground. That's basically what Peter says. Sober is a concept that Peter has already used. Chapter 1 and verse 13, chapter 4 and verse 7, and it literally means clear-headed. We're to be free from anything that would cloud our moral and spiritual judgment. It refers to a person who has theological clarity of mind. Keep your eyes open. Be on the alert or watch. And that's what the disciples failed to do in the garden, right? Therefore, they all fell. They all deserted. They were all afraid. The word to watch is literally a military term. It refers to a soldier who has responsibility not only for his own safety, but for the safety of others. That's his job. He's on watch to make sure if the enemy comes, he blows the horn and lets them know. All of us, be alert. Be on the watch, not just for your own spiritual well-being, but for others as well. Because you have an adversary. These are texts that preachers love to preach on, by the way. So we could spend, again, another hour just talking about who the adversary is. But, you know, we've done a lot of that, right? We've talked about the angelic conflict. We've talked about our adversary. We've talked about how we clothe ourselves in the armor of God and what those aspects of that armor is. So Peter simply says, you've got an adversary, and he's prowling about like a roaring lion. Now, I don't know much about lions, okay? But what I've read is that lions tend, when they're looking for their prey, they're not hollering while they're doing that. They're stealthily, quietly creeping about in the grass so that when they get close enough and get their prey, then they roar because they've won. So he says, you've got an adversary who is like that, who's prowling about. And I've never heard of a lion, and take that out of the context and say a human prowler, who has a loudspeaker that says, tonight or early this morning at 2 a.m., I'm going to break into 632 Newberry Drive. Because if I knew that, I'd be sure to protect myself. A prowler doesn't do that. He just slides into the home when I'm unaware and robs me blind. Satan will do that. He's your adversary. Therefore, keep your eyes open. Be alert. Watch. And keep your feet on the ground. Resist him. Again, it's another military term, resist. It's a metaphor. It speaks of a Christian standing still. Don't run scared of Satan, if you will. Don't play with him. Don't engage him in theological dialogue because you'll lose.
Why resist to hear and overcome in John? Neither one seems to be a really clear, accurate translation.
Okay. I think the concept of resist is the idea of standing. And here, and I'll get to this in a minute, he talks about resist him firm in the faith. And it's really not your faith. It's the content of faith. Yeah. And I think we'd
be happier with stand against in both places.
Yeah. And I overcome as we resist him, he flees. So he's overcome would be my way that I would categorize that. You're overcomers because you resist him in the faith, in the content of your faith. Content meaning you're standing firm knowing that Christ has defeated Satan on the cross. Because he said he did. It may not feel that way. It may not look that way in the world in which we live. But his defeat is certain because Jesus won. Colossians chapter 2, Hebrews chapter 2. We stand firm in the truth of Scripture. You heard the message this morning, right? You know, it is written. Wasn't that Jesus' response to Satan when he was tempted? It is written. Here's my authority to defeat, to stand firm resist our adversary, know the scriptures. Stand firm in the faith. Now, there's an implication there that we need to know the scriptures, right? It's kind of hard to stand firm in something you don't know. Nothing is more effective against our adversary than the truth of scripture. Know the word of God. Keep your feet on the ground. Be stable in the information and the theological truth that's communicated in scripture. And finally, remember, you're not alone. Whatever struggles you may be going through, whatever kind of adversary you may be facing, you're not alone. Knowing, he says at the end of verse, in the middle of verse 9, that the same experiences of suffering are being accomplished by your brethren who are in the world. You're not the only group that's struggling. We are not the only church that's trying to wrestle with how to respond to the culture. We are not the only believers that are being ostracized because we stand for the truth of the Word of God. There are other folks across the world who are experiencing the same or greater or less types of suffering, but you're not alone. Because all who live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer something. You're not alone. It's hard, isn't it, when you feel as if you're the only one, to remember that you're not. But there are other folks who are experiencing the same kind of difficulties that you are. And so remember this, that you're not alone, and you have an incredibly secure future, verses 10 and 11. Because after you've suffered for a little while, the God of all grace, who called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself perfect, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. To him be dominion forever and ever. Amen. Will there be suffering in resisting Satan? Sure. Will it be painful? Without a doubt. But after the dust settles, if you will, after the dust settles, when the commander-in-chief returns, he's going to pin a medal of honor on you because you were faithful. Peter states that he will perfect, confirm, strengthen, and establish. The word perfect is a word used of mending nets or setting broken bones. In essence, that's the promise that the God of all grace will repair the damage that sin and suffering has caused. He'll put it all back together. It'll be right. It'll be perfected. He will confirm, the word literally means to set in place, that is, he'll make you stable and secure. He will strengthen, both in and after the battle, emotionally, physically, spiritually. And he will establish, he'll give us a secure foundation. That is God's promise that we will endure and not be eaten alive by the roaring lion. Therefore, because he not only is the God of all grace, but does all of this because he is the God of all grace, he alone gets the glory. He alone gets the praise. He alone gets the acclamation and the exaltation. We suffer for a little while. We may be under attack for a little while, but we are called to eternal glory. Remember where you're going, because it'll help you get through where you are, is in essence what he's saying. So like all good writers, Peter's got a few more things he wants to say. So here's the concluding remarks, verses 12 to 14. Through Silvanus, our faithful brother, for so I regard him, I've written to you briefly, exhorting and testifying that this is the true grace of God. Stand firm in it. She who is in Babylon, chosen together with you, sent you greetings, and so does my son Mark. Greet one another with a holy kiss. Peace be with all of you who are in Christ. Peter's purpose in writing was to exhort and testify concerning God's grace. The grace of God that they experienced at salvation, which he told them about in chapter 1, by virtue of the mercy of God, he's caused you again to be born again to a living hope. And here's the inheritance that you're going to get. And here's all the blessings that are come. You're going to come to you because of God's amazing grace. So hold on to that grace. God's power is perfected in your weakness, and his grace is sufficient. I've wanted to testify about grace. I've told you about grace, says Peter, and I'm reminding you that that's why I'm writing. You know, it's what good writers do. I'm going to tell you what I'm going to tell you. I tell you, and then I'm going to tell you what I already told you. And that's what Peter does. This is about grace. Oh, but there's one other thing. You know, when you see each other, give each other a holy kiss. What? Where in the world did that come from at the end? Are you kidding me? Wouldn't you think you'd just say, sincerely, Peter? Thanks for the opportunity to share with you, Peter. That phrase, greet one another with a holy kiss, I've got 3 minutes left so I can do this, is used four other times in Scripture. I think they're in your notes. Romans chapter 16 and verse 16, 1 Corinthians 16, 20, 2 Corinthians 13, 12, and 1 Thessalonians 5, 26. What does it mean to greet one another with a holy kiss? William Barclay, in his commentary, he summarized it this way, so he got off the hook. There should be no strangers in the family of God. Well, that's true. But I suspect that this statement, encouragement, is seldom taken seriously. You know, give a handshake, give them a hug, they'll be okay. Peter is obviously advocating some kind of physical expression of Christian love to folks who are struggling deeply. When you're hurting physically, emotionally, spiritually, one of the things that helps the most is physical touch. What do we do with our kids when they fall down and scrape their knees or, you know, cut their arms? We hold them in our arms and we kiss it and make it better. No, we've used that phrase as parents all of our lives. We kiss it and make it better. We're just holding on to them. Sometimes we will literally bend down with our lips and put them on the little scar that's there and say, see, it's better. And kids generally go, yeah, I do. I feel better. Nothing's changed. Except you told them you've kissed it and made it better. And I think that what Peter is saying is that when we greet each other, whether it's a kiss on the cheek or on the lips or a hug or a handshake, that sense of physical greeting encourages believers. Now, we live in an incredibly sexualized culture. I realize that. And there's danger in touch. I realize that as well. But am I going to let culture determine how I respond to other believers, or am I going to let Scripture determine how I respond to other believers? Just think through what that means as we greet one another. You know, other believers. Some people are a little, they need a little space, right? So give them space. But also be ready to greet one another physically with touch of some form or fashion. In light of all that God has promised and done, by his great mercy, we've been born again to a living hope, which enlivens life now and guarantees a wealth of eternal blessing along with his praise and honor and glory. In light of his amazing grace, let us never give up. Let us fervently love one another from the heart. Let us keep our behavior excellent among those who are outside the faith. Let us submit to God's authority in all the areas in which submission matters. And we're just ordinary people. There's nothing special about us from the world's perspective, but it's amazing what God can do with ordinary people who lead, follow and submit in light of God's grace and for His glory. Amen. Peace be with all of you. Let's pray. Father, thanks again for your incredible grace in our lives, overwhelming, all-sufficient grace. Thank you for the direction that you give through your word, for the ministry of the Holy Spirit, for the fellowship that we get to have with each other. It matters. We need each other. We need you. Clear our minds to think clearly about truth and how it applies, and help us to enjoy the fellowship that you've given us. We love you. We look forward to being in your presence. In the meantime, give us peace, and even so, come quickly, Lord Jesus. Amen.
Notice this till I look down to pray. Is it supposed to be plugged in?
No, it's not. Okay. So we're good.
Thank you.
You're welcome.